Well, one final time, our verse for the month, verses coming to us from Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 has been our theme verses all through the month as we've been celebrating this idea of good news for all people. So once again, one final time, shall we recite this verse together? We always start with a reference. We say the verse, we close with a reference. Let's say it together one last time. Luke 2, 10 and 11. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Luke 2, 10 and 11. And take your Bibles this morning and turn once again, finally, to the book of Luke as we conclude our series. From Luke chapter 2, all these different wonderful accounts that we've been considering. Next week, we move back into our verse-by-verse study of the book of James. We find ourselves in the third chapter. We will be beginning the third chapter. Just one word of warning. You just spend this week watching your tongue. Watch your tongue carefully this week. Otherwise, next week's message will be intensely convicting to you. I know it has already been very convicting to me as I've begun studying for that wonderful time. Well, in our Christmas series that we have entitled Good News for All People, we have been unwrapping over the last 5 weeks what I've been calling Christmas gifts. And each of these gifts are just simply an account of a variety of men and women who are used powerfully by God during this first Christmas season to make known the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, one thing that we noticed that all these people had in common is that they were simply very ordinary people. They weren't the high-ranking members of society. They weren't the elites of the religious world. They weren't the kings. They were just normal, ordinary people. But one thing that did separate them from many people is that we've seen that they had extraordinary faith. And we saw, first of all, righteous Zechariah and his dear barren wife Elizabeth in their old ages, and they had faithfully followed God even in a time when it was very difficult to live without children. It was seen as a sign of God's complete lack of blessing upon a couple when that took place. And what a wonderful thing it was when we see that they were the ones who were chosen to birth the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. And then we spent some time with Mary, and we saw the Annunciation. We saw that she believed in faith what the angel had said to her, and ends up by saying, "May it be done to me according to your word," and when the angel declared to her that she would have the Son of God. And then faithful Joseph, who wondered what to do and was disturbed and discouraged by what had taken place, but again, in obedience to the message of the angel, he took Mary to be her wife and became a very faithful husband to her. And finally, last week we looked at the shepherds, and we saw how they heeded the words of the angel and the voices of the angelic choir, and how they came to Bethlehem and they worshiped the babe and shared the good news as they went back to their flocks, rejoicing over what they had seen and heard. Now today we come to our final Christmas gift. I'm glad, as I mentioned earlier, that there are 5 weeks this time around in our season, because normally, as you work your way through, you just don't somehow ever make it to verse 21 through 38, kind of the end of the Christmas story, and yet it is so valuable, and it was such a helpful time, I'm sure, for young Mary and Joseph as they were trying to figure out how they dealt with what it is that this Christ child represented. So today we are introduced to righteous and devout Simeon and Anna. And they share their prophetic words of the redemption that come to us through this child. I'd like to read the text, and this is a narrative text again, so It doesn't have to be broken apart into small pieces. It speaks largely for itself. We will just see if we can't unpack a few items that will help us wonder at the greatness of what took place. I'd like to read verses 21 through verses 38 this morning. And this is the word of the Lord. And when the 8 days had passed before his, and that is our Savior's circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses was completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem and they presented him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. And they came to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and he blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, a glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed. A sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, and she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Father, God, now as we open your word and seek to unpack the riches of it, may we once again be amazed that God, very God, would see fit to redeem mankind with the precious shed blood of his Son. And he would come in the most mean of circumstances, and he would walk among us sinless, and yet sensing and feeling all the difficulties of man. And he would make his way to a cross, and he would give up his life for the ransom of many. And he would be resurrected and sits at your right hand and intercedes for us and is soon coming to return us to himself. May we live in the light of this great blessing. We rejoice in a plan that is so powerful, that it pulls us out of the slavery of sin and makes us beloved children of the Most High God. So guide me as I open this word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we bring these things before you, and we ask for your help. We ask that in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. I've entitled our final look at Christmas this morning, "The Gift of Redemption." And it really should come as no surprise to us as we look at this idea, because this is what the coming of Jesus Christ is all about. It's about redemption. And so I've divided these verses into two sections. In verses 21 through 24, we will see the redemption of our Redeemer. And in verses 25 through 38, we will see the Redeemer of our redemption. Both are important. All is wrapped around this theme of redemption. We must have clarity. We must have clarity as to understanding of what this idea of redemption is, because it is critical to all we hold to in the totality of our salvation. Redemption, in its most basic vernacular for that time period, spoke of buying something out or setting something free. You could redeem a piece of property. You could redeem a slave. You could redeem any number of things. But the whole idea was to buy back, to set free in some way. And redemption in that time period was something that was used over and over in the Old Testament to speak of the need of God's people and that which was to come. 115 times it occurs in the Old Testament. And the vast majority of that time has to do with the sacrificial system. It has to do with the importance of buying back a sinning people and redeeming them for God's good work. And it is not just the Old Testament that speaks of this. The New Testament is replete with the message of redemption. All through the epistles, we see that through the pen of men and the work of the Holy Spirit, we see that it makes clear that the entire purpose of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was for one thing. It was to redeem mankind for himself, to set us free from the guilt, from the enslavement of sin, that we could place our faith in him, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this in Romans 3:24 when he says, "We have been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Peter speaks of the same thing when he says to us, "You were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ Jesus." And the unknown author to the Hebrews puts it this way: Christ is the mediator of a brand new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions, we receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The entire purpose of Christ coming and living among us was not to be an example. It was not to create a holiday of peace and goodwill where we would give gifts to one another. The entire reason for him coming was to set in place the plan of redemption that eventually would take him to a cross to pay the price for our sins. And so it really should not surprise us at all that we see the bookends of redemption as we look at the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. It shouldn't surprise us that the first words out of Zechariah's mouth after almost a year of being mute are, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited us and he has accomplished redemption for his people." Prophetic words speaking of what Christ was to do when he would go to a cross. And then it shouldn't surprise us that the Christmas story concludes in chapter 2, verse 38, with Anna speaking and saying, "And Anna continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption, the buying out, the buying back of the people of Israel." The coming of Jesus is all about redemption. That's the entire picture. That's the entire purpose. That is everything that has been established. Everything in the Old Testament, all those provisions were established in this. So with that in mind, what we want to do is to come away from this understanding that this babe in a manger grew into a man without sin. He became the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And that by believing in him by faith, we find that we are redeemed, that we are bought back into right relationship with Jesus Christ, and we are considered as sons of the Most High. And so with that in mind, let's just take these verses briefly and let's just open them up and let's see this wonderful gift of redemption. We begin with the redemption of our Redeemer. It's hard for us to think through that one. Why did our Redeemer need to be redeemed himself? But that is all wrapped up in this idea of all that God had been preparing all through the thousands of years of the Old Testament, all the pictures and symbols and figures that he had developed so that the people of God would understand their need and the meaning of that which was to come. You can hardly help but notice when, with just a little bit of reading, whether it be Leviticus or whether it be Exodus or whether it be any of those Old Testament passages that really speak to the worship of the people of Israel, we see that it's all about figures. It's all about symbols. It's all about helping them understand their need. We have figures today still in the church. We have the communion table. We have the cross that we keep somewhere in as an image for us to understand the greatness of what Christ had done. And it's an empty cross because he has been resurrected. We have baptism, which speaks of our new birth in Jesus Christ. But compared to the Old Testament, we have very, very few symbols and figures. They were full. They were replete with figures. When a person would walk into the confines of the tabernacle, everything in the tabernacle, from pillar to post, everything in the tabernacle spoke of that which was to come, spoke of the sacrifice that was necessary for them to be redeemed. Everything within that setting, from this curtain that separated the people between God and man, a curtain that was the height and the length of the very tabernacle and later the temple, and that the Mishnah tells us that it was the width of that was the palm of the hand in terms of how thick it was. There was a separation between God and man that was figured within the realm of that curtain. The Holy of Holies, all that was in the Holy of Holies, the cherubim, the laver, all the sacrificial system was all figures and symbolic to help them understand their need of redemption price that was to come. We could spend much time on it, but suffice to say that the purpose of these figures and symbols that were wrapped into the everyday life of the people of Israel was meant to serve as a consistent reminder of who God is and what he was calling them to be and do and what he had promised for them. And so it really shouldn't surprise us either that that makes it into the everyday life of the birth of a child. We all have our traditions when children are born into our families, but here it was actually built into a figure and a symbol for each and every couple. There were certain symbols that if it was a female child, and there were certain symbols if it was a male child. And basically all we're seeing in verses 21 through 24 are a devout couple who believe in the Mosaic law and are following to a T the precepts of it. And so as they have their firstborn child, they do three things. First, in verse 21, they circumcise the child. And second, in verse 22, they purify the mother. And thirdly, they redeem the child because it is a firstborn child. We don't have time to go into great detail on this one, but the circumcision was a sign that you were an Israelite. And every devout, God-fearing Israelite on the eighth day, which was called the naming day, would name the child. And if it was a male child, at that point in time, that child would be circumcised. And the whole idea is it was part and parcel of being a part of the nation of Israel. And so we see that on this official naming day, and normally on that naming day, parents would choose a name for their child. In this case, that choice was not theirs. The angel said, you will call this child Jesus. And the whole idea between calling him Jesus is because it simply means the Lord brings salvation or the Lord saves. And so they brought him. The priest would come into the home because she still was 32 days from being purified. And they would come into the home. They would circumcise the child. They would do the naming ceremony, and they called him Jesus, which means salvation is from the Lord, or the Lord saves. Verse 22 takes us 32 days later. And so it is a total of 40 days from the birth, and it is at this point in time that the mother needs to be purified. It's not because she had done anything wrong. It simply was a symbol that everyone who comes out of the womb has an Adamic nature. That simply means that they are born as sinners, and therefore a purification must take place. And so the mother of the child and the father would come, and ceremonially they would present themselves before a priest. They could bring a lamb if they were wealthy. If they were poor, as Mary and Joseph were, they would bring something very, very simple, like a set of turtle doves or a set of pigeons. And the whole idea there was there had to be a sacrifice for the purification. There had to be a redemption process, as it were, built into the whole mindset of everything that they were doing. But even more, for a firstborn child, that child had to be redeemed. We see that every firstborn child, male child, and every firstborn male animal had to be brought before the priest, and he had to be ransomed. He had to be redeemed, and that redeem was set at 5 shekels, probably $3 or $4, something of that nature. But the whole idea was have in their mind, this belongs to the Lord, and I need to redeem this little child that God has given to me. God, in the midst of that, is helping his people understand that he is bringing one who will set people free. So what we see at the very advent of their time with the Savior, we see this is a devout couple. Later on, if we were continuing to verse 39 on, we would see that they were devout in that they every Passover, they would come to Jerusalem very, very faithfully. This was a family who loved and served the Lord. We can see why God chose Mary and Joseph to minister to the Son of God. And so we see them as coming obediently before the Lord. As I was thinking about that just this past week, I visualize these things, and I can see them making the little journey from Bethlehem. And they're bringing this child. And they're bringing them to, they come across the Mount of Olives. And looking down into Jerusalem, they see this marvelous, dramatic temple that has been built. But I wonder if in their mind, if they are thinking through what is actually happening here. 3 things that just hit me this week as I thought about this. They're bringing the Lord of the temple to the temple of the Lord. They're submitting the giver of the law to the law. They're redeeming the one who would bring redemption to sinning mankind. What a powerful thing is taking place. As the Savior of the world comes to his temple to begin his role as the Redeemer of mankind and to fulfill the law in every single way. Now we turn to the accounts of Simeon and of Anna. And we see here the Redeemer of our redemption. I can't even put myself in the mindset of Mary and Joseph. How do you raise the Christ child? In a family where they will eventually have many children, how do you raise a child who's the only one who doesn't sin? Can you think about that for just a moment? All around him, his brothers and sisters are picking on him and trying to get him to do various and sundry things, and he never sins. He never talks back to his parents. He never gets a little bump on the noggin. The only time that we ever see that they get a little bit irritated with him is when he's 12 years old, and instead of coming with them, he spends time in the temple speaking with the leaders in the temple. I know as a parent, I wouldn't get too upset over that. I might be upset, I don't know where my son is, but then I find out he's in the temple, and I go, oh, good, I'm glad he's there. That's a good place for him to be. But just grappling with what it's going to be like to be the parents of God, to deal with those issues. And so we have these 2 accounts to just give them a bit of a sense of that which is to come. I am convinced that's why God brought these two prophets into their lives. I don't know that Simeon and Anna had much in common, but I do know they had two things in common. First of all, they both have the gift of prophecy. She is seen as a prophet out of the line of Asher. And obviously, he has a prophetic gift, as we see his words. And secondly, I see that they spend a great deal of time in the temple precincts. That is, just around the courtyards and the settings of the temple. That's the only two things I see in common. And since they spend every day there, probably, I think they know each other. They've probably known each other for years. We know Anna is old. We don't know if Zechariah is old. Our sense is that he is old. Most people in their youth are not saying, well, now, Lord, you've done that. You can take me home. Those are words of an old man, as a rule. But in general, we see that they're just people who are prophets. They're people who are devout. They're people who are God follows. They're people who spend time in the temple precincts. Their prophetic words are meant as an encouragement, I think, to this young couple who certainly have been grappling with how and what and who and what that means. So first we take a look at Simeon. Simeon, we learn everything we need to know about him and all we know about him in verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, although we don't know much about Simeon, everything we need to know about him is right here. If you look at that for just a moment, first of all, we see he's righteous and devout. That simply means he's just. It means he's perfect. It means he follows the Lord. And he does that. Devout simply means that you're committed. You do that on an ongoing basis. You are just known as one who follows, who obeys the will of the Lord. Secondly, we see that he's not stuck in what is taking place in the now. This was not a great time for Jerusalem. They had a foreign leader who ruled over them. They had priests who weren't the best priests that had ever been. We have a religious system that had fallen to pieces and was maybe mostly the benefit was to those who were in the rulership and the leadership because they would get wealthy from it. And yet, he's not so concerned about now. It says he's looking for the consolation of Israel. You know what that means? He's looking out to the future. He's looking to what God has promised. Can we just put 2,000 years ago, just put that on hold. Pause that for a moment. Let's come to 2019. This year could be weird. I don't know what's going to happen this year. I know politics are going to be a lot of fun. I don't know what's going to happen financially. We don't know what's going to happen within our church. Some could pass. We don't know as the year begins. But we who have a viewpoint that looks towards what will be, of a Savior who will walk us through that and take care of us and is coming again for us, it changes our whole perspective on what is today. Because we are more thinking about that which is to be than we are about what is today. So this is a man who is holy and devout. He is a man who is not short-sighted. He's looking for the consolation of Israel. And we see also that this is a man who has the Holy Spirit upon him. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're sitting here this morning, you are at least indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if you're not continuing on in a habitual sin, you're also filled with the Spirit. I need you to know that was a rare thing back in those days. It was a rare thing to be filled with the Spirit on a day-by-day basis. But we see that he was indeed, that the Holy Spirit was upon him. He had a mission for him. He had work for him to do. So everything we need to know about him is right there. He's righteous, he's devout, he's looking for the consolation, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. This man has also received a promise by means of the Spirit. It says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, that is, the Messiah, the one who would come as the anointed one. It doesn't say when the Holy Spirit gave him that message. Might have been in his youth. He may have carried this for 30 years. It might have just happened. It doesn't say, but we do know that he's looking for the consolation of Israel, and he understands that although it's in the future, it's not in the all that distant future, because God has promised him that the Redeemer who is coming is one that he will see in his lifetime. Now, I also have to say about Simeon that I don't think he was expecting to see a baby. I think he was expecting to see a warrior. I think he was expecting to see a conqueror, a Messiah, one who would not only save people from their sins, but would save Israel as a nation. And so when we come into the temple, and I don't sense that maybe that the Holy Spirit spoke to him that night, and that morning he shows up and he goes, today's the day. This is the day that I will see the Savior. But even if he saw the Savior, he was not expecting, with this little ragtag couple with this little baby wrapped in a woolly cloth. And yet verse 27 says, as he came in the Spirit in the temple, and the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he looked on him and he knew this was the one. How did that take place? I don't know. A spotlight shone down on him. Maybe it's the Spirit of God just nudging in him, saying, this is him. This is the one right here. And as you can almost see, Simeon, really, a baby? And yet he doesn't question. He takes him into his arms, and this is the blessing that he gives to the Lord. Needs no exposition. It simply says, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, which is kind of why I think he was an elderly man. He'd been waiting for this, and he says, now, finally, that which you have promised, whether 30 years ago or 10 years ago or last night, here we are, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. The word for salvation means one who delivers, one who rescues. It's actually another word for Redeemer. Then he took him into his arms and he blessed God and said, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and a glory of your people, Israel. And we see in the next verse that this was a surprise or amazement to the mother and father. And we ask the question, why was it an amazement to him? I think, first of all, they did not know this man. They weren't from this region. And this man comes up, and he's obviously prophetic, and he takes her child in his arms, and he knows what they know, and that surprises them. I think it also might surprise them when he says that this is a salvation you've prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Always what God had in mind for Israel is that they would be a light to the nations, but they had lost complete sight of that. And so now here he is, the prophet, saying, this is the one who will be a glory and salvation to Israel, but will also be a light to the nations. Next, he turns to Mary and Joseph. We don't know all of his words, but after they're thinking about salvation, light to the Gentiles, glory for Israel, now he blesses them, and particularly he blesses Mary. And he blessed Mary and said to her, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." What he was simply saying, this is not going to be an easy journey. Many would believe, but many would not. And we can't even begin to understand the difficulty of the journey for Mary. Sometime after Jesus' 12th birthday, Joseph dies. So she's raising this family by herself. And that family and that journey ends with her standing at the base of a cross where her son is crucified, where he was dying that she and we might live. So he helps them to understand this will not be an easy journey, but it will be a valuable journey. I've always loved the way John opens up his epistle when he speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to be called children of God to the ones who believe in his name. That's what Simeon was getting at. That's this whole issue of a Savior born in a manger to live among us, to die for us, that we might be redeemed. Well, finally, we turn to Anna. Everything we know about Anna is in these few verses. Nothing more, nothing less. There was a prophetess. We know she's a prophetess. She comes as a daughter from the tribe of Asher, a tribe of prophets and prophetesses. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Again, the words are spare, but everything that we need to know about her is here. A prophetess, a servant, a true widow, faithful, one who constantly serves the Lord night and day with fasting and prayers. Surely someone who Simeon knows, but surely someone that Mary and Joseph do not know. And yet, as he comes to the end of his prophetic utterance, she arrives and continues with the second verse. And she continues to speak of what is taking place. And the Spirit of God does not give us all that she says, but all we see is at that very moment she came and began giving thanks to God. Somehow the Spirit of God prophetically had made clear to her that this is the one, this is the Redeemer. This is the one who will grow and pay the price for our sins, the anointed one from God, the one who brings salvation from the Lord. And she began giving thanks to God for him. And she continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption, the purchasing back of Jerusalem. Text is clear. She gives thanks. She continues to speak of this one, this Redeemer who has come. And so with those words, the account of the birth of Jesus come to an end in Luke's dialogue. And as we come to the end of our series, Good News for All People, we've opened five compelling, wonderful accounts. And in those accounts, I think we've seen the great gift of Christmas, and that great gift of Christmas really is a Redeemer, one who came that we might live. And so let's not forget Zechariah and Elizabeth raised a forerunner by faith, and Mary and Joseph raised a Savior by faith. And the shepherds came to a manger and were the first to worship him. And a prophet and a prophetess shared the news of redemption. And so now, to us, some 2,000 years later, is entrusted this great message. It's okay for you to put your Christmas lights away. But don't put the Christmas message away. It's been entrusted to ordinary people with extraordinary faith who have seen in their life and heard with their ears all that this Redeemer has done for them. So let us be those who continually and faithfully share these good tidings of great joy. Let us share this gift of good news for all people, that they too might bow their knee to our beloved Savior, who is our Redeemer. Amen. Let's pray. As Father, as we come to the end of this season, it is with thanksgiving and joy that we think of all that was accomplished when you fleshed out your love and he walked among us and he went to a cross and paid the price for the sins of mankind. Thank you for this Redeemer who has given us life anew, that we are called children of the Most High God because of his finished work. Let us be faithful this year with this message, with this proclamation of good news for all people. Give us extraordinary faith to share that well and often, the good tidings of great joy for all people. Let us be a church that follows you well in this year that is to come. We ask that in the precious name of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. God's people said, amen, and you are dismissed.